10. Make it 10. May I have your attention, please? الحمد لله وصلى وسلم على رسول الله واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to thank you very much for coming to tonight's program, and I hope that you will enjoy the program and you will learn a lot from this program. This program, in fact, is the first of its kind, as far as I know, in recent history. I have not seen it done in any place else in the format we're proposing tonight. Fortunately, we as Christians and Muslims, we have lots in common. Unfortunately, many people do not realize that. And the point is, we all believe in the one God who created you and me and created everybody else, created the heavens and the earth. And this belief is being shared by both sides. There are lots of myths and lots of misunderstanding that come from both sides. And I think that this meeting will help us a lot in terms of understanding and communicating with one another. In fact, when I thought about this this dialogue, first time that came in mind was when Dr. Woodbury was here 3 years ago in Kansas City, and we were making a dialogue, and I suggested to him that we make a Christian-Muslim conference. And I proposed after that, since we had lots of dialogues between Christians and Muslims, and it seemed that we learned the hard way. We learned through mistakes. There were lots of mistakes in the dialogues that were made. People were oriented towards winning or scoring some points. And hence, somebody might come at the end of the program and throw a point that needs a whole session by itself, leaving no time for the other side to make comment or at least make a good explanation for the point. And hence I suggested at the time to Dr. Woodbury and to Dr. Jamal Badawi, to Dr. Robert Douglas, to Dr. Muzammil Siddiqui, that we should have a conference in which the papers will be presented. And in that one, I suggested that each team sends his papers to me, and then I send it to the other side. They would review it and send it back to the other side. And then during the conference itself, everybody makes presentation of the paper and defends his paper, like anybody who's defending a PhD or a master thesis. Similar to that. I mean, you know, it's not that way, but I'm just trying to make it simpler. And that was the idea. However, time passed, and we could not make it that way because, you know, everybody is busy. So I suggested to the people who are here and to Dr. Douglas that we should make it simpler just by having this kind of meeting, this kind of dialogue, a get-together, a discussion, and that's how this dialogue was brought about. And hence, I hope now you realize that it's going to be a friendly, and it's going to be a dialogue that is based on trying to understand one another. For the dialogue itself, we will start with presentations. I'll talk to you now about the format. We'll start with presentation by each side during the next session, which is titled The Concept of God. As you see in the program, we have four basic titles, and the first of them is the concept of God. Then we'll move into prophethood and divinity of Jesus tomorrow, and the divinity, revelation and divinity of the books. And then on Sunday, we'll discuss salvation. So the first one here will start with 10 minutes presentation by each side, presenting his views on how they understand the concept of God in both sides. And after that, we'll start an interactive discussion among the panel members themselves. And at the end, during the last half an hour, we're going to start taking comments and reactions from you. That's the way it's going to be. And tomorrow, we'll talk to you about, just to save time now, we'll delay talking about the rest of the program till tomorrow. One point I wanted to mention, that this program is being organized by the Center for Islamic Information International, which is the people who are working on that, and they have experience in that, including myself, including Shakir. And this is the committee of the religious dialogue. And hopefully, depending on that dialogue, I hope you will let us pass the test. Because we are hoping to have a better understanding, so we'll do the best we can to have this understanding. And we'll have a break between 8 and 9. We'll make it 8, 10 till 9. So now we'll start the first session by a presentation of each side. Would you like to start, or would you like to start?
Whatever you prefer.
Either way.
Doesn't make any difference. Do you like to start? Okay. We'll start some other time.
All right. Both Christians and Muslims, in my understanding, worship the same God, although we understand him in some ways differently, in many ways the same. The Christians in Arabia used the word Allah for God before the time of Muhammad. The Christians in the Arab world still use the word Allah for God. Furthermore, this would be in keeping with my understanding of the Quran, where in the Quran, Surah 24, verse 46, I can't quite get that. Could you get that on me? Quran verse 46 in the Egyptian, 45 in the Flugel edition, it says, "We believe in what has been sent down to you. Our God and your God is one." So we are talking about the one creator being of the universe, even though the Christian would see him incarnated, revealed through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, for the attributes, we identify essentially the same attributes. In the names of God and in the attributes that we stress. However, in my understanding, we sometimes stress different attributes. Orthodox Muslim theologians often stress the sovereignty of God. Christians often stress the love of God. And however, the difference is not that we don't believe, both believe in the love of God. One of the 99 names of God is the Wadud, the loving one. What I see as the difference is that in the Quran and the Bible, we have a difference in the direction of love. That is, in the Bible, God loves us even when we are unlovely. For example, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Whereas in my reading of the Quran, God's love is a reciprocal love. That is, in Surah 3 verse 29 in Flugel, 31 and 32 in the Egyptian edition. If you would love God, follow me. God will love you and forgive your sins. God is forgiving and merciful. But if you turn your backs, God loves not the disbelievers or the ungrateful. Furthermore, there are similar attitudes towards God. The whole concept of inshallah, if God wills, is certainly a biblical principle too, in James 4:15. The concept of Islam itself, that is, of submission to God, is certainly a biblical principle. Again, in the Epistle of James, we are told to that Christians are to submit to God. The basic difference then seems to come more in the area of the Trinity or the Trinity in unity. One thing we have to note at the very beginning is that Christians do believe in the unity of God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Mark 12:28 through 30, here is where Jesus is speaking. He says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so we do believe in the unity of God. And whatever we say about his revelation in three ways or through what have been called three persons, this is still a way of expressing the unity of God. Now, I am not at all sure that the Quran is rejecting an Orthodox Christian view of the Trinity. First of all, when apparently in Surah 5, verse 116, it talks about Allah, Jesus, and Mary as it would seem to be the three persons of the Trinity, this certainly is not talking about an Orthodox Christian understanding. It says, "O Jesus, Son of Mary, didst thou say unto mankind, take me and my mother for two gods besides Allah?" Furthermore, when the Quran in Surah 4, verses 169 or 171, depending on your translation, says, "Say not three," if we are thinking of three gods, the Christians don't believe in three gods. So that would seem to be very possibly a rejection of tritheism or the belief in three gods, which Christians do not believe in. Now, when we come to how do we understand or how might we explain, to the extent that we can explain, how God can be one and yet express himself through three persons or in three ways, let's indicate what the concept of the Trinity does for the Christian. The Christian, like the Muslim, is very interested in worshiping God aright. And to worship God aright, there is the need to understand him rightly. And we feel that we can understand him as he has revealed himself through a person, rather than just revealing his will through a law. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit in John 16:13, Jesus says, "The Spirit of truth is coming. When he comes, he will lead you into all truth." And so the function of the Holy Spirit, again, is to help us understand God better so that we can worship him better, the very thing that both Christians and Muslims want to do. Secondly, we need to look at experience in the lives of the disciples. They certainly did not sit down as philosophers and try to work out as philosophers or theologians in the Hellenic or Greek world of a later date how God could be one and three. But they experienced living with a man, Jesus Christ, who was a man. And they knew at the end of this time that somehow God was in Christ. And they experienced a power after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came upon them that could only be explained as a divine power. See, we're talking about unity, but there are various kinds of unity, and the higher the form, the more complex. For example, there's a unity in plant life, in animal life, in human life, and is it not logical to expect that in God, the highest form of all life, there would be even a more complex form of unity? Now, the medieval theologians in Islam, when they did not understand something about God, they often said, "We believe it," and then used the term bilakaif, literally without how. And so in both our faiths, there are many things that we don't fully understand. But let me just suggest a model in the Quran or certain lines of thought that might make it more easy to understand a Christian view of how God can be three in one. I don't think Muslims would have trouble thinking of God as a spirit, because they certainly do not want to think of him in material terms. And then the Quran in Surah 4, verse 171 or 169, depending on your translation, says, Jesus is a spirit from God. Now, I'm not saying that it means the same thing as Christians would understand here. Yet, nevertheless, in some way, God so breathed of his spirit into Mary and upon Christ, or into Christ, that he could be called a spirit from God. And then, although the Quran in different places seems to mean different things by spirit, certainly in many places it is of a being higher than the angels that is personal. This is what your early commentators, Muslim commentators on the Quran, would say. And so you have verses like Surah 16, verse 102 or 104, depending on your translation, which says, the Holy Spirit was made to descend from his Lord. Well, if we think of God as a spirit, and a spirit can be in different places, I think it helps us to see the relationship that we have in Scripture between a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is not to be thought in anthropomorphic terms, that is, in human terms, but in relational terms. And I think I've used my 10 minutes.
Well, so, thank you very much.
Would it be appropriate for my side to add anything at this time?
Yeah, sure.
Detract anything?
Would you like to add anything, any of the members of the panel, please?
Well, I guess I would only say one thing. That
you get the mic closer to you.
I think there are a couple of places, and I would just take one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, where... Okay. I will take one place from the Old Testament and one from the New, where, in a sense, I think God is giving us an answer to this question. What is God like in the Christian view? And in the Old Testament, you get a very lovely and beautiful picture. It talks about the creation. And God is with Adam and Eve, and he comes down into the garden, and as it were, he holds hands with them. He wants to relate to them. He walks with them, enjoys the creation that he has made, and he is in close fellowship. And what grieves him is when Adam sins, and then he hides himself. And basically, this is the problem of all Muslims and Christians. Ultimately, we have a gulf or a gap between us and God, and there is some sense in which our sin has turned us away from God. Now, that is a picture where God is the one who comes down and holds hands with us and wants to have fellowship with us in the cool of the evening. Then there's another picture in the New Testament, in Luke 15. It tells a story where you have a father who permits his son, or one of his sons, to take away the wealth or his inheritance and go off and waste it on in evil and with his friends and as far as he can get from the father. And what is the response of the father? Does he hate the son, you ingrate? Does he respond to the son as one who is unworthy to come back into the house? Well, when the son runs out of friends and runs out of money, which happens at the same time as usual, then we find the son coming back, sensing he is unworthy. And does the father receive the son? The father is, as it were, waiting on tippy toes for that son to come back. And then when the son comes back, he embraces him. Now, these, I think, are two pictures that tell us a bit of what God is like in the Christian view.
Well, thank you.
Maybe just two quick comments. One is in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And for us, both of those phrases are very important. The Father image suggests relationship, suggests love, nearness, many things does. But it's also in heaven. So there is the sovereignty, the greatness, the power, the majesty of God. That even the, in a sense, the Lord's Prayer, the first phrase, reminds us of two very important aspects of God. And a second quick comment is that many Muslims have wondered why in the New Testament, there isn't more emphasis on the oneness of God. And I think at stake there was not so much the oneness of God, because the Jewish community already believed in the oneness of God. That was not at stake. It was not a question of paganism, of many gods. At stake was the question of the sovereignty of God. See? So what if you believe that there is one God? Allah Ahad, La ilaha illallah. So what? What difference does it make in the society, in the human community itself? Even the devil believes in the oneness of God. So at stake, really, was not so much, you know, the unity of God, but the sovereignty of God and how that was to manifest and show itself.
الحمد لله الواحد الأحد الفرد الصمد الذي لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد وأصلي وأسلم على رسوله محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى سائر الأنبياء والمرسلين أحييكم and I greet you all with the Islamic greeting. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. May the peace, blessing and mercy of Allah be with you. I'd like to start with three very quick preliminary observations. One is that this kind of dialogue is on a totally different level. And that means to me three things. One is that we can delve directly in the topic, as we did and we are doing now. Secondly, that we can afford to present things in a very brief and capsulized way, leaving the rest for the discussion. Thirdly, we can be more frank and candid and make the presentation in a comparative way so that we can quickly come to points of understanding. And I do expect from my colleagues, both on the Muslim side and the Christian side, feel free to challenge whatever is being said, because my approach in this and several other topics would be to look at the areas of commonality and discuss also the areas of difference. And it's quite conceivable that someone may say, hey, you think that this is an area of similarity? It's not. Or you did not mention a very major and crucial area of difference. So this is just a preliminary discussion structure. To apply that approach, then, my first question, where do we meet as Muslims and Christians? I would summarize that in 10 points. I run them through them very quickly. One is the reality of God. God is not an imagination, is not a myth, is not an entity created in man's own image. Two, Allah and the universe are not one and the same. So there is the separateness, even though we can speak also about immanence of God. But God and the universe are not equal, and as such, there is nothing like hululiyya or pantheism in either religions. Three, God is not a mere concept or philosophy. That's why I wasn't too comfortable even with the topic concept of God. God is not a concept. Maybe conception, our conception about God. God is not a concept or dry idea. God is living God. He interacts with us. We interact with Him. There is a mutuality of response throughout history. Four, God loves us and cares for us and is ready to forgive us. We have only to seek His ample mercy and great riches available. Five, God also requires us to show some mutuality in that expression of love through faith in Him and good deeds. And as such, as Professor Vogler said, to show, not just to say that there is one God, but to show that also in society and in action. Number six, our obedience to God is for our own benefit, because He doesn't need us. Allah is As-Samad. As-Samad means the one on whom everyone depends, but He does not depend on anyone. And in the meantime, our disobedience to Him hurts us. It doesn't hurt Him. So it's for our own benefit. Seven, rebellion against God without repentance has its own negative consequences in this life or the hereafter or both. Not because God is a vengeful God who loves to torment and punish people, but as the Quran says, مَا يَفْعَلُ اللَّهُ بِعَذَابِكُمْ إِن شَكَرْتُمْ وَأَمَنْتُمْ. What would God do with punishing you if you are simply grateful and have faith in Him? But we cannot say that rebellion and obedience are to be equated. Each one has its own consequences. Number eight, in my understanding also in both communities, we admit that we cannot fully understand everything about God or his actions and wisdom in history and in the universe. Yet we have complete faith in him, in his justice, and his mercy. But in the meantime, we also believe that God does not want us to accept something that can be proven false, that is self-contradictory or impossible. He may ask us to believe in something that is beyond our grasp, but not self-contradictory propositions. And that means also that when God communicates to us, he communicates in a language that we can understand, which cannot convey the true meaning, and as such it is an analogical wording that we have to be quite careful how we read it and not to be too literal unnecessarily. Number nine, I believe there is agreement between the two communities on the fundamental attributes of God. I just mentioned a dozen very quickly. Supremacy, creation, eternity, omnipresence, being omnipotent, being omniscient, transcendence of God, holiness, al-Quddus, justice, righteousness, al-Barr, love, compassion, forgiveness. You can go on, and I believe these are commonly shared attributes. Number 10, that Allah or God is one, at least in the sense that neither community believe in dualism, tritheism, or polytheism. There's no question about that. Any learned Muslim should know that. But this last point I didn't put last, even though it's the most important, because it's least. It is the most important, but paradoxically speaking, it is an area of similarity, but it is an area also that relates to a fundamental area of difference, and that moves me to the issue of difference. Where do we differ? Now, the basic difference is that in my understanding, and I hope I'm not misrepresenting the Christian faith by any means, is that our Christian brethren claim that God chose to enter history in a given time, 2,000 years ago, in a decisive way by becoming a man and dwelling among us, having a fellowship with us. And through the Christ events, particularly the crucifixion and resurrection, we are giving the formula for overcoming sin. I hope that this is an honest summary. A Muslim would respond to that basically by saying, no, God did not become man, but the man Jesus Christ, the human being, the prophet, was made God through human philosophy and theology. I believe that this issue and issues related to Trinity, especially some of the points made by Dr. Woodbury, I'd like to comment on, but I feel that the topic fits here and fits also in the discussion on is Jesus God, so I'd like to reserve some of these for later times as well. But what I'd like to address here in the remaining minutes is to explain the essence of that difference by explaining what Tawheed in Islam means. The word Tawheed has been imperfectly translated as monotheism. But this is not the way the Muslim understand it, and the term Tawheed is much more comprehensive than the term monotheism. To explain that, we can say that there are three essential conditions for Tawheed. One is Wahdat al-Uluhiyya, which means unity of lordship. That means God alone is the sole creator, sustainer, and cherisher of the universe and all in between. And I believe that point is a point of agreement not only with the Christian faith, but with Jews and maybe other world religions. Even the pagan Arabs before Islam did not deny that there is only one creator of all the universe. The second condition is Wahdat al-Rububiyya, which means that since God is the sole creator and sustainer of the universe, then he alone is the one who is worthy of worship and devotion, which means that none is to be worshipped instead of him, alongside with him, nor is God to be worshipped through any of his creatures, Jesus, Abraham, Muhammad, or anyone else. And I believe that this could be an area, perhaps, of difference. In fact, as the Quran says, say, O Muhammad, قُلْ إِنْ كَانَ لِلرَّحْمَنِ وَلَدٌ فَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْعَابِدِينَ. Say, O Muhammad, if it were true that God had a son, I would be the first to worship. And then it continues, سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى عَمَّا يَشْرِكُونَ. May glory be to God from what they associate with him. The third aspect of Tawheed, which is very crucial, is the unity of, you might say, the essence and attributes of God, that God is one in person, that there is no persons in the one Godhood, which requires that God is to be described with all perfection, to be free from all deficiencies, that there is no parts within Godhood, but there is also no persons in that Godhood, whether it is called Trinity or Triunity. Even that has been negated in the Quran, not only the streams that has been rejected by the Christian faith. Muslims accept the attributes of God not only as three, and there is no reason to stop at three, but 99. But these are taken as attributes, but not persons. One quick word before I finish is the issue of shirk. Any deficiency in the conditions of Tawheed is regarded in Islam as shirk. Shirk literally means to associate with or to join with. And this has been mistakenly translated in some Christian literature as polytheism. No, shirk includes polytheism, but not restricted to that. It does include any deficiency in the condition, which means Trinity also would be, according to Muslim theology, part of the broader concept of shirk. To conclude, the question of shirk is very serious in the Quran, and it says in the Quran that God is willing to forgive anything, but he will never forgive that anyone associate others with him. That means in his exclusive divine attributes such as eternity or creation or acting as judge. In fact, it quotes Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, as warning the children of Israel that they should worship God, their Lord, and his Lord, and that anyone who associates others with God, God will forbid paradise to him. So to conclude then, Muslims feel that they are the restorers of the true monotheism taught by all of the prophets, including Jesus, peace be upon him.
Thank you. Any of the other, you want to add one?
Can I add one?
Yeah, sure.
This isn't working.
It is working.
I just wanted to add a couple of points. I noticed the speaker said that at one point that the Quran seems to be condemning tritheism, confusing the idea of Trinity with the belief in there being three gods. And also it seemed to confuse the Trinity with the belief that God and Mary and Jesus made up the Trinity. And that this seems to be the Quran or Prophet Muhammad's intention. I read it differently. Let me just refer to a couple of statements very quickly. The Quran does strongly denounce certain doctrinal statements of Christianity. It rejects, and certain doctrinal statements of Judaism as well, or certain types of statements. It rejects, for example, the use of Jews and Christians of the phrase, Son of God, even though they use them in a different sense. For example, in one verse, the Quran says, the Jews say that Uzair is the Son of God, and the Christians say the Messiah is the Son of God. Then goes on to say that this is the saying from their mouth. In this they but imitate the deniers of truth of old, what the deniers of truth or the ungrateful or the rejectors of truth used to say of old. It singles out Christianity in particular for formulating the concept of Christianity for formulating the concept of Trinity. It says, don't say three. Desist. It'll be better for you. For God is one. Glory be to him above having a son. And it also criticizes very strongly the widespread practice among some major Christian sects of worshiping Jesus and his mother Mary. It says, and behold, God will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say unto mankind, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of God? He will say, glory be to you. Never could I say what I had no right. Had I said such a thing, you would indeed have known it. Now, these were the three verses, I think, that were addressed. Now, it very well be that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had little personal knowledge of these enigmatic tenets. But the conclusions that the Quran is assuming that the Christians believe in a certain type of tritheism, or that Mary and Jesus and God made up the Trinity, is only an interpretation, a conjecture, and it's very difficult to prove based on the Quran itself. It's quite obvious from the text that the issue for the Quran, and the Quran is very pragmatic. As Dr. Jamal Bedawi said, and some of our Christian friends have said, revelation isn't there to reveal all there is to know about God,
But from the Quranic standpoint, it's there to guide us to correct worship of God and towards spiritual growth. The problem for the Quran and these statements is clearly with the wordings. Thus stresses the Jews say, the Christians say, and don't say in the above verses I quoted. Because these expressions in the words of the Quran imitate, they imitate idol worship. And it would be better to avoid such language. Even though the two religions use the expression Son of God in different ways and in different senses, they are warned of the inherent dangers in the words. This is the Quran's approach towards religions, very pragmatic, very practical. The fact that the Quran does not substitute they believe for they say in these references argues for an awareness on the part of the Quran that the symbols are open to a range of theological interpretations. Thus we find other passages that include some Christians and Jews as true believers in God. I'll just finish up now because Hamid's... All right. The Quran is not so much concerned here with theological postulates as it is with the effect of these formulations on the common man. For the common Jew may come to believe, in the Jewish sense of understanding the word Son of God, that the Jews, to the exclusion of all others, are God's beloved people. And the average Christian could very easily misread these doctrinal statements and conclude or understand that Jesus is God or the begotten Son of God in some literal sense, and even that his mother should be objects of prayer and worship. To this day, if you ask any Christian if Jesus is literally God's son and if he should be worshipped, he's more than likely to respond in the affirmative. And Christians are likely to say, or Catholics, the same about Mary, that Mary is the mother of God, and they pray to him, Oh, Mary, mother of God. Thus, these references, especially the one to the Trinity, are aware of this very real hazard, that the Quran's concern is with the misleading character of the above-mentioned doctrinal phrases. It's further evidenced, this is my last sentence, by its own references to Jesus as a Messiah, a Spirit, and a Word from God, in effect indicating that these descriptions used by Christians are acceptable, yet not exclusive to Jesus. But really, I think we're misreading the point. The Quran is very concerned with the danger of these doctrinal statements formulated by men, because they could mislead their communities away from submission to God. This seems to be a very big concern. I just wanted to emphasize that point. Sorry it took so long.
Well, we'll try to... So can you hear me at the best? You hear me all right?
I think everybody has the same level as me, so... Huh? Well, as long as you can communicate with me, the rest can do the same thing without needing to use this mic anyhow. We finished this portion now.
They might want to respond.
You have to forgive me because we're running out of time, but I will let you talk if you have any comment to make, and then we'll move to the second part. Sorry, was taken away by the time. Would you like to add any?
The only comment that I would like to make in regard to the Trinity and with all the philosophical...
Can you speak aloud?
Sure. With all the philosophical points that we can add in regard to the definition of the Trinity, the fact remains that Jesus, peace be upon him, never taught Trinity. Jesus, peace be upon him, never mentioned anything about three divine persons combined in one Godhead. The doctrine of Trinity was established by Father Athanasius in the Council of Nicaea 325 years after Jesus. And the Athanasius Creed reads, there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. These are the words of Father Athanasius. These are not the words of Jesus, peace be upon
him. Thank you. You want to add anything? Shaka? Okay, good. That's what I want to get to. So, can we start with
mention two verses? Do you need to speak into the mic?
Yes, please, for the recording.
let me just mention two verses which would show that Jesus was talking in terms of three centers of consciousness. Athanasius was not putting together, making something up in his own mind 300 years later. In Matthew 28:19, the disciples are told to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in John 14:16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another counselor, comforter. So that certainly, whether or not we agree with the way that the Greek mind tried to put these facts together, our Lord was talking to someone that he called Father and talking about a spirit that had among his functions the function of being a comforter.
Before we move, do you have any comments here? We'll move back to you.
Okay. Let's get...
What?
That's okay.
We'll just take one here, one comment here, one comment here, and maybe we can change it later. Or so that's what we're doing now. He made a comment, and Dr. Woodbury made a comment, and then Dr. Jamal Badawana made a comment.
Okay, I have quite a few, but again, in terms of time, I'll take almost equal time also. Just since the Dr. Woodbury mentioned that, and that's fresh in our minds. About the baptismal formula, according to a New Catholic Encyclopedia, they say that this formula is not known as to whether this actually were the word of Jesus or were another earlier baptismal formula. So again, the question of, and that will come, of course, in the question of the Bible and the discussion of the authority and authenticity. But even if you take it, when it says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, it didn't say which are one. And I think there could be a major difference there. John 14:16 about the comforter or paracletus that he will come down. I think there have been other interpretations, other legitimate interpretations. Some of the early Christians even believed that the paracletus is a person, not a spirit. And there have been people already who claim to be paracletus throughout history. And Muslim would claim actually that this paracletus is a reference to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Of course, that's a big topic, but maybe you can discuss that also. Is Prophet Muhammad a prophet? So I'm just making a quick. My third quick point also, Dr. Woodbury mentioned earlier that we Muslims and Christians believe in the same attributes of God, but we emphasize different ones. Muslims or classical theologians emphasizing the might and transcendence of God, while as Christian emphasize love. I would say that it is not the difference between Islam and Christianity, but it may be a difference within the religious community. Because when you look at the Sufis, for example, I'm not talking about diverted Sufis or people who went too far. True Sufism that is in line with the Quran and Sunnah actually emphasizes so much of the love of God than the might of God. As was reported by a lady Muslim saint, Rabi'a al-Adawiyya, when she said, Oh God, if I am worshipping you only because of your paradise, forbid that paradise to me. If I am worshipping you only because of the fear of the hellfire, burn me more in that hellfire. And if I am worshipping you only out of the love of thee and the aspiration to enjoy the bliss of your presence in the hereafter, then deprive me not of that privilege. In fact, in Muslim daily life, the five daily prayers, it's nothing but the expression of that outpouring of love and direct and personal relationship with God. If we go beyond the formalism, which is not the essence, the same apply to fasting, charity, and others. So I don't think there is really relative emphasis. I don't think this is the case in Islam, and I hope also in Christianity, at least among some, there is some degree of balance between both.
Well, my comment had to do rather with the, well, my comment would go on to the Quran itself. Where I see in the Bible a love of God for those who are unlovely, whereas even Daoud Rahbar, under whom I studied when he was still a Muslim, he later on became a Christian, but in his book, God of Justice, where he as a Muslim was studying the Quran, he, in his study of the Quran, said, God in the Quran only loves those who love him. He does not love those who
do not love him. And I could give many verses, but the passage I referred to would, I think, express this. If you love God, follow me. God will love you and forgive your sins. But if you turn your back, God loves not the disbelievers or ungrateful. So that was the purpose of my remark.
Okay. Before you move, Dr. Jamal Badr, would you like to do you share him the same opinion? Would you like to add any point to the same point? To the same point, please.
Let's finish
this point.
Trinity, may I speak to that?
No, we're now talking about God loves those who love him. So this is the point we're dealing with right now. Okay.
I'd like to respond to that, actually, because this was on my list also of points. In fact, the ayah has nothing to do with saying that God loves only those who love him. The context of the ayah is quite different. The context of the ayah is to provide an acid test for devotion to God. Because it says, say, O Muhammad, to people, if you truly love God, show it. That is, follow me, God will love you more and forgive your sins. On the other hand, the opposite of that, if you want to rebel against God, if they turn their back away, reject that grace of God, then it says, we did not send you, O Muhammad, as a guardian over them. So it has nothing to do with the question of God only loving those who love him, because indeed, as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, indicates, he says, if this whole world is worth even a wing of a fly in the sight of God, he would have not given a drink of water to unbeliever. Which means that even the unbeliever, God cares for him. God cares for him, provides for him, and still give him or her ample opportunities and chances to turn back to him. So that notion, interpreted by Mr. Rahbar, it is his interpretation, it's not the understanding of Muslims, it's not the context of the Quran.
Just a second. We're getting heated, so that's good. It's getting better.
We've got ample hot.
It's getting better. One, Shakir, and then same point, please. We'll move. We'll come back to you. Okay.
Just about the same point.
Yeah.
Dr. Woodbury, even though you kept repeating that the Quran emphasizes that God...
Speak aloud, please.
That God only loves those who love him. But there is no one single verse to translate into that particular statement. Not to my memory, and I do memorize the Quran, and I do read it daily. But there is one thing I would like to share with you, and I would like an interaction here. If God sends somebody to hellfire, does he send them to hellfire out of love, out of compassion? I want your answer.
I don't know.
Okay. In your religion, in Christianity, does God have a hellfire?
Yes, he does.
According to the Bible, and I read here, Matthew 5:29, Matthew 18:7, Mark 9:43, Matthew 13:41, 13:42, 13:48, 49, 50, Mark 9:44, Luke 12:49, Luke 13:3-5. In all of these verses, there is a great deal of mention of people being sent to hellfire, sent to hellfire. Is it out of love to the disbeliever?
Yeah. What do you please?
We have to back up. God made provision before that person did go to hellfire for him to be delivered from that. And then there's another fact I think you need to notice, that man's response cannot really change the essential nature of God. If God was ever love at all, what a person does in his response is not going to change the essential nature of God. And in Christianity, God is love. But in Islam, the basic seven attributes of God, which have historically been recognized by Muslims, and I presume you accept them too, or as stated by Al-Nasafi in his creed on God, it says, he has qualities from all eternity existing in his essence. They are not he, nor are they other than he. Now, then it gives the list. Here, they are knowledge and power and life and strength and hearing and seeing and doing and creating and sustaining and speech. Now, love could have been stressed in that. This is a Muslim speaking, not a Christian. He gives things that are very good things, but he does not stress in the same way that Christianity does that God is love.
If I may answer that, please.
No, it was my turn.
It is my turn.
Okay. Can I suggest that maybe we should have a strict team leader?
Right.
I believe
and either he speaks or gives to one of his teams. I think that would make it more organized.
I think we will just allow everybody to talk, provided you just help us do this program. Jeffrey Lance.
I slightly agree with the other side in a certain sense. In the sense that the Quran, when it talks about love between God and human, it does sort of speak of a reciprocating relationship, giving and receiving, reciprocating sort of relationship. So God loves the believers and the believers love God. It emphasizes this. It doesn't say God loves only the believers, but I think it does emphasize that point, and I tend to say that's true. The Quran talks about another type of love, though, which God gives and encompasses all things, and this comes out very clearly in the prophetic hadiths, is that God's mercy is one of his often most mentioned qualities in the attributes in the Quran, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. They're two of the most mentioned. They appear hundreds of times in the Quran. And this is the way the Muslim pictures God in his faith. He sees God's mercy embracing all things and above all things. But the relationship that the human has with God, this reciprocating and give and take relationship between the believer and God, is love. So, you know, the point of it is that the Quran is not going to tell the kafir, the disbeliever, that God loves you. Because he's trying to save his soul, to direct him to submission to God and to surrender to God. Because then that is what his salvation depends. So he doesn't want to mislead him away from that. He promises that his mercy extends over all things. And the Muslim concept of mercy is something that's given like a mother gives mercy, with expecting nothing in return.
So you're talking about mercy.
Yeah, so the concept of mercy in Islam includes this love given freely.
Okay.
The restricted sense of love to a give-and-take relationship, I believe the Quran does stress that between the believer and God.
Thank you. I think we should also give them a chance. Go ahead.
Yeah,
Let me just, because
the statement was said that nowhere in the Quran does God not love certain people. And just this one verse was exegeted. And I fully admit and appreciate the fact that most of the surahs of the Quran that start out with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. But you have many verses like this. God does not love those who transgress, Surah 5, verse 87. He does not love the unjust, Surah 3, verse 140. And both, there are many examples that could be given of both of these. He does not love those who disbelieve, Surah 30, verse 45.
Yes.
So my question, you know,
that highest form of love exists between the believer and God.
Did you want to say something on that?
Just a second.
Okay.
Let's finish this point quickly, wrap it up, and then we'll move to the other point, Dr. Vagula, you had something to say? We'll come back to you.
I would say on this that within the Christian community, we've had a lot of internal debates on many of these same issues. And
still are.
Yeah, still are. That, in a sense, we some of us have spoken of double predestination. Some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell. In other words, those that go to hell just sort of solves that problem. They were destined for that. Many in the Christian church didn't exactly appreciate it. It preserved the sovereignty of God, for sure. God was ruling over all. Then there is the other side, which would be sort of universalist. God wills that everyone be saved. And in fact, finally, everyone will be saved. Ultimately, you cannot say no to the love of God. This is also something that appeals deeply, I think, to Scripture and also to something very deep within us, that God's will, God's mercy will somehow ultimately prevail and everyone will be saved. That also creates certain problems.
Then we had what we call Pelagian, who believed that, yes, God wills to save all, God wants to save all, but it still depends on man to respond.
Right.
Man needs to initiate, and God will respond. Man needs to have faith, God will, you know, answer this. The church finally said that Pelagianism is a heresy, because in a sense it finally perhaps makes man in control of his own destiny. It says that man has truly the freedom to respond or not to respond. Man is, in a sense, even more powerful over his own destiny than God himself. And that may be all right in certain circumstances, but that finally, if you play that out, it becomes very dangerous and has many ramifications that, you know, man is not the measure of all things. In a deeper sense, man is not really free to choose. There is a sense in which we don't have the freedom within ourselves. We are not truly free individuals to make a choice about our own destiny. There are so many factors involved that we don't even know about, that somehow what I think the Christian church has finally come to say is that God himself needs to set us free. See, it's not that we are free, but that God, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, through his prophets, he takes the initiative. He must set us free. God must set us free. And then, in a sense, we respond, or we are open to him. So we have the images of the good shepherd, right?
Yes, Imani.
Yeah, the good shepherd going out. He leaves the 99 and goes out after the one. Now that's, in other words, God's love, God's mercy initiates the action. And it's not so much us, then, that have the freedom to call for God's mercy or his anger.
Thank you, Dr. Vagla. I think we should wrap this point up and move to the other point.
Sure.
So this is the last. We're not going to, you know.
A reference was made earlier to one of the Muslim writers who, in a given context, mentioned seven of the paramount, what he considered to be paramount attributes of God. But Muslims are not obliged to accept one particular opinion or one particular expose. The reference for Muslim is the Quran. The Quran speaks about 99, not 7, 99. So the author was dealing with certain aspects in a certain context. So that should not be an argument really against Islam as such. And as Dr. Woodbury mentioned earlier, one of the most beautiful names of God in the Quran, Al-Wadud, to me that's better than saying God is love. Because God is love is a very ambiguous statement. Al-Wadud actually has been translated correctly by Yusuf Ali as one who is most intense in loving compassion. So this actually is an issue which is quite clear in terms of the expression of the Quran. The second thing, the references that Dr. Woodbury made to the Quran, that Allah loves pious people, Allah doesn't love evildoers, it doesn't mean God doesn't care about them, but this is only the logical thing to do. Or else do we expect the Quran to say God loves evildoers? So somebody says, if God loves me because of that, I'm going to do some more evil. No, obviously. So the context in which the Quran says God loves those who do good, who are charitable, who are pious, who are kind to others, the purpose behind it is to stress the importance of those acts, good acts, so that the person would do it to achieve that divine love. And when the Quran says Allah does not love this, does not love that, does not love this kind of behavior, actually it refers to the behavior, really,
right,
rather than saying he doesn't care about the person. As far as caring for people, as the Prophet ﷺ once explained when he looked at a woman carrying her baby very compassionately, he said, God is more loving and caring for you than this woman loved for her own child. And finally, one final remark. We should not get into this sometimes area of statistical calculation, how many times the word love appears in the Quran. That would be rather a surface way, really, of looking at it. Because love is not a slogan in the Quran, as Dr. Woodbury indicated. Each and every ayah begins with the attribute of mercy of Allah, not might, not paramount omnipresence and omniscience. Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, most compassionate, most graceful. with this kind of, and that appears in 113 out of 114. If you add the other ayat in the Quran that takes this attribute of mercy of Allah, which is connected to love, organically connected to love, you get more than 260 places. In fact, one of these attributes that the Quran describes connecting with love, وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ, that God is forgiving and most intense in His loving compassion, which means that the fact that Islam says that God is willing to forgive without bloodshed actually is a manifestation of that divine love.
Okay, thank you.
I have a question.
Okay, you have one more comment for this side. One of you get make it, you or Dr. Morsi?
Sheikh, I can make the comment and then I have the question.
We'll have to move to the another topic. Thank you. Go ahead, Chair.
My comment here is that I have to read some of the verses I got in the Bible. I'm quoting Matthew 13:41, where Jesus gave the parable and the example of God like a man who had a net. He threw the net in the sea to fish. He got in the net fish that is good and fish that is bad. He will take the good and he will throw away what is bad. That example is given in the Bible. Does he love the bad? Why does he throw it away? Not only that, but it goes on Mark 9:44, where Jesus said, if your hand gives you sin and pain, then better cut it and be maimed rather than and get to the paradise rather than going with two hands to hell that is unquenchable. Hell that is unquenchable. Does this mean love to the sinner? Does this mean love to the sinner?
Is he asking a question?
Yes. I'm making a comment and a question.
You're giving me a hard time.
Go ahead.
So I would like really to move to another point. I mean, you know, we got
we
discuss
answer?
The concept of God. So.
Can we answer this?
Well, comment they, might have some relation.
Yes, please.
To
go ahead, Dr.
Basu.
Moves
to another point.
Yes.
Those 10 points, where do we meet? And I think we do meet at these points. However, I just want to pick up the fourth and the sixth point. In the fourth point, you mentioned that God loves us, cares, and is ready to forgive. And in the sixth point, our obedience is for our benefit because God does not need us. And I think that is fundamental, both for Muslim and Christian. However, when we think about God's love and care, it seems to me, this is at least how I understand the biblical witness of the Christian tradition, the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a quality to this will of God to love that not only has consequence for us, but also has consequence for God. Let me say a little bit more. A fundamental metaphor, social metaphor for understanding God in the Christian tradition is the metaphor of parent and child. And you have also made use of that metaphor, the mother and child. And our most common prayer is, Our Father, who art in heaven. Now, we understand, at least the way I understand God's love and mercy, is within the framework of this parent-child image. When the child goes astray,
that has consequence for the child, but it also has consequence for the parent. The parent is distraught. The parent seeks for that child. It has consequence. Now, there is another metaphor whereby to understand mercy, and that would be a master-servant metaphor. There, too, you can have mercy. The master can choose to forgive the servant or the slave if the slave has done wrong, but the master is not obligated to do so. The master may choose not to forgive. And I think of a biblical parable where a servant owed a lot to the master, and the master said, "Pay up." And the servant said, I haven't got the money." And the master said, "Okay, you're going to jail." And the servant begged, "Have mercy on me." And so the master had mercy upon him and forgave him his debt. But then he went to another person who owed him money. That is, the servant went to another person and said, "Pay up." And the guy said, "I haven't got the money," and threw him in jail. And when the master heard about this, the master said, "I forgive you your debt, should you have not forgiven that person his debt," and threw that person then back, and threw him into jail. So the master is not obligated in any sense to the servant. That's a different image whereby to understand mercy. So I just want to throw this out. How do we deal with that? And it connects also with this question about throwing into hell and love. The way we...
Can we just make it shorter, please?
It'll be short. The way we need to understand these passages of judgment, I think, is in the context of Jesus as he relates to the question of judgment. As he was at Jerusalem, he looked over the city, and he wept. And he said, "How I have called you and urged you, and you would not." And then he said, "Judgment is coming." And it was in the context of pain and weeping that those words of judgment were spoken. So I don't know if this makes some...
Yes. Okay, I don't see that as a major area of difference, really, because I was speaking in a different context than you, so I don't think we're different on that. When I was saying that God does not need our worship, and when we disobey him, it is us who are hurt, I was saying that in the context that God is a samad, that he doesn't depend on us. In other words, his existence, his might, his powers will not be affected if all mankind obey him or disobey him. So it is not somebody like an image of someone who is a tyrant, wants to satisfy his ego that people are bowing down to him or anything of that nature. But on the other hand, I agree with you, and that's not different from my understanding as a Muslim also, that when we do the right thing, there is consequences for God, not that he would be affected in the human sense, but he would be pleased with that. And that's why we speak always in Islam about achieving the pleasure of God. That when we do the right thing, he's pleased with us. There is consequence in that particular meaning, and I don't disagree with that at all. But not consequence that his existence would be affected one way or the other. And the fact that we achieve God's pleasure, the consequence is simply because he loves us, and that's why he's pleased when he sees us going in the right direction. The other comment I'd like to make on the question of master-servant relationship. Again, like I mentioned in my presentation, it depends, of course, on the kind of analogical language we use. But even if you take God as master and we are as servants, it's quite different from the human nature of slavery. Because number one, in human slavery, there is compulsion. Somebody is taken and put under slavery. In the case of Islam, one chooses to be a servant, to serve God, as all prophets, including Jesus, spoke about serving God consciously. Number two, in the human sense, besides compulsion, a slave toils so that the master can benefit. He does work for him. He helps him. Yet, in the case of Islam, the servant of God is doing something, obeying God, yet he is the beneficiary. God doesn't need anything, but he gets all the kind of benefit for that. So in that sense, whether you took it in the imagery of father and son, which, by the way, could be a problematic, because even relationship between father and son is not always good. there might be lots of conflict, there might be lots of problems. It might be one way of looking at it, legitimate way perhaps. But on the other hand, the true meaning of the servitude to God, which all prophets use that term, is quite different from the human analogy, and as such we could possibly be still on the same line. As far as the question of mercy, as the Quran puts it beautifully, كَتَبَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ رَحْمَةً, about whether he's obligated or not. Yes, nobody can obligate God, and I think as Christians probably believe in that. But as the Quran says, Allah ordained on himself to be merciful. Yes. Not that anybody...
So self-obligated.
Self-obligation.
Can
yes.
I
think since he has a question, I guess he has an objection that we are kind of getting out of the subject, or out of the topic we're discussing. So
I'm talking about God.
Yeah. Well, since he has a point, so we'll get a question from here and a question from here, and we'll see how it goes.
Okay. My question relates to what Jesus himself, we are told, that have said in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord our God, and Him only." And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 19, Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." When Jesus was asked, "What is the first of all the commandments?" He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." When someone called him good, in Matthew chapter 19, he said, "Why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God." And when the disciples asked him, "To whom shall we pray?" He said, "You only pray to our Father." So he identified only one individual to be prayed to. Now, if the Council of Nicaea and Father Athanasius did not develop the Trinity Creed, who then developed it? Can you put it for me on the lips of Jesus?
Yeah. Dr. Bagular, or?
Well, right now it's quite clear historically that Christians do believe in the Trinity. Now, you're saying it began at Athanasius or at some point in time. Now, just think of the historical improbability of what you're suggesting here. Did at some point the Christians come together and say, let's manufacture some belief that no one can understand, that really no one's going to believe in, that we really don't need, and now let's find a way to get all the Christians together and accept this teaching? And could an event like that ever happen and no one in the Christian church ever raise a hand and say, hold it, I don't agree with that? Now, you all know how Christians tend to disagree with each other. Could you have an event of this magnitude actually occurring? And what would be the motivation for it? Now, I would suggest to you the reason why Christians have formulated the wording of something which they already experienced and believed in. The formulation of words is not the same thing as creating the belief. The formulation of words is after the Christian church experiences that there is one God, they experience also in their lives there is a Holy Spirit. This God that they worship is not one who is without a spirit. He is a spirit, and this God has promised to impart that spirit to humans, to those who believe upon him. And then they find, as they look at the person of Jesus Christ and what he does for them, they find that it is insufficient just to reduce him to a mere man. He is a man. But at the same time, they find that there is some unusual link. And so they try to find a way to put together their experience and also what the scriptures teach about this. And you have something which states what the church has already been committed to, but hasn't been articulated with specific wording.
So
there's no motivation for creating a Trinity out of nothing.
So what you are saying is it is developed by the church, not taught by Jesus.
No, you missed it.
Okay, I asked for a quotation from Jesus, which he teaches the Trinity.
Let me explain, just verbiage again. The articulation of the word Trinity comes at some later point in history. The belief and the experience was already there. Indeed, you find pictures of this even into the Old Testament, where there is God has a spirit. I'm sure you would not say that God is devoid of spirit. And therefore, well, if God is God, but he has a spirit, we've just heard where he has 99 attributes. Well, how do you relate that to the essence of God, too? There are some problems that you face that we face, too. If you are honest with your problems, you will find that our problems are understandable.
Yeah. Well, we'll have a question here, and we'll have an answer from both of you.
I wanted to comment on what
Is the comment on the same?
This topic really should come under maybe is the divinity of Christ. It would fit more adequately there.
That was one of my feelings, and actually before the meeting we had some discussion, and quite legitimately discussion of the question of Trinity or claims about Jesus, or by Jesus allegedly also, might fit both under the discussion of concepts of God, but I think I agree with my colleagues on both sides, really, that it might fit best in the discussion on the question, is Jesus God, even though I feel very tempted to make a comment on this, but I'll hold myself, and if we can move on to other that point, I have other comments.
Sure,
our turn.
Let's listen to Dr. Jeffrey Lamont.
Yes,
excuse me, was there not to be a question, from this side?
I do have a question.
Yeah.
I think
is this about the Trinity?
From that side,
he has a question. We'll come back.
I just have one question to our Muslim friends. From what I hear, would you say that it's possible for us to sin against God? We sin against neighbor, we sin against ourselves, we sin against nature, but I'm thinking, for example, of David in the Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Well, from a Muslim perspective, how does one or can one sin against God? Is it even a possibility? And what might it mean, and what is the significance of it?
What do you mean by sin against God?
David's comment in Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. I think the biblical image is very much that we do sin and can sin against God. And it would relate to what Paul was saying, that if God can rejoice at our obedience, can he also be angry or hurt or pained at our disobedience?
Not in the human sense, yes.
I'll let you speak, because Dr. Jeffrey is raising his hand long time, so let him.
Well, the emphasis in the Quran, when it talks about sin, is that when one sins, he sins primarily against himself. This is the emphasis in the Quran. The idea is that the human on earth is in a creative stage of his existence where he is trying to grow in virtue, compassion, mercy, love, all the attributes really that really originate from God. He's trying to grow in these in a human sense. When he submits to God and directs his growth in that way, then he's growing in his spirituality. He is fulfilling his purpose on earth. When he rebels against God, or does not submit to God, or commits evil acts, the primary casualty of that sin is himself. So the Quran repeatedly emphasizes that when man sins, he sins against himself. The word used for sin is dhulm. In Arabic, that means to oppress, to rob, to destroy, to do violence, to commit oppression. So when the human sins in the Islamic sense, he is oppressing himself, destroying himself, depriving himself of his spiritual growth. So, you know, when this is a very deep subject, but we have to come back, and maybe this will be taken up in the next couple of days, the Muslim concept of what is man's purpose in life? Why is he here? Why didn't God just pop him into heaven in the first place, for example? And as we work out that question, we'll come to see that is where the central concept of sin lies in Islam. When you work against the purpose for which you are here, when you work against your spiritual growth, you're committing sin, and you are indeed hurting others, but the primary casualty of that, as the Quran says, every deed will be seen on the day of judgment. The effect of every deed will be seen. So the primary casualty of our sinful deeds is ourselves.
Now, you want to read?
I would just read the quotation that the doctor referred to.
Go ahead. Go ahead. Okay.
You're referring to David, Psalm 51, right? David explained what happened. Okay? He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. That's what he's doing. And he continued to say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight. So, as a prophet, and all prophets humble themselves before God. They always ask it for mercy, even without doing sins. We believe that prophets, they might have done mistakes. That they, being prophets, they will call it sin, and they will take it seriously, and they will seek the mercy of God in a very humble way. But that doesn't mean that he did a sin against God. But he took the sin and said, I did which is iniquity in God's sight. So it is a sin, he called it transgression. So he explained it is not something that he did to God. It is something he did against the law of God.
Okay, Dr. Jinnah, you will have three chances.
Just a moment.
I think this relates
Can we just finish it? Yeah. And then you have three chances on this side.
Just 20 seconds, really, no more. Well, I'd just like to look at this from another perspective. I can easily relate to the comment that you made earlier, and I fully agree also with Jeffrey on this, that when you sin against a neighbor or against a friend, in a way you're sinning against God because you're disobeying him. So in that sense I can relate to that, I have no difficulty with it. But again I come back to my remark I made earlier. I understand that one whole topic is set aside for the question of sin, and there seems to be a tendency among both groups really to get into, to stray from the mainstream. I think since sin will be covered, Jesus and salvation would be covered. So I think perhaps if we focus more on issues that were raised, because I do have comments directly related to the things that were said before, but when my turn comes.
Okay, well, you have... Yes, go ahead.
This, of course, does relate to the question of God. And the ruling metaphor of parent-child casts the whole question of wrong in a somewhat different light. The prodigal son's story that was mentioned earlier, the young man sinned against himself, but the far greater sin was that he pained his father. So it's both, but the far more consequential dimension is that God has been drawn into this suffering of the disobedience, which our disobedience.
Thank you.
Ultimately, if the idea is that man sins against himself, if there's a stress on that, sin doesn't become sin at all, as I see it. Because if a man decides that something will be considered sin, tomorrow he can change his mind on it. And what's the authority for it? It's just merely a matter of opinion. And so sin then loses any criminality or evil.
So since I said it, I'll respond.
So we're saying that if man sins against himself, well, you actually do not have a firm hold on any concept of sin at all, because then you could just be a matter of opinion, you choose this. But sin becomes sin when an authority says something is in discord with a standard. If man sort of sets up some kind of arbitrary standard and say, if I do this, it's sin. If I do not do that,
yes.
But then he may be wrong in his choice. But yes. God will give it
I mentioned, let me answer your question. As I mentioned, I said three things. One is he's to submit to God's will. By submitting to God's will, as revealed in the Quran, he feels that he is going to achieve his spiritual growth. Now, those are the two things he's trying to achieve. If he sins, he's working against that spiritual growth, and he's the primary casualty of that sin is himself. He is destroying himself. See, we can't take an Islamic concept and just translate it into a Christian concept. We have a different view of the purpose of life. What is man's struggle on earth? That will come up in another lecture. But the point of it is the Muslim concept of life, it is a necessary stage in man's development. And when he defeats himself in that development, the primary casualty of his sin is himself. God does not suffer anything. He doesn't lose anything of himself in that. He very well knows man is going to commit errors in this life. This life was made so that those type of things are, he knows full well that those are going to happen. But this is a proof, this is a ground from which another stage of our, this is a place, an environment, where we are to grow to another higher level of virtue and spirituality. When we do not do that, when we defeat ourselves in that process, we sin against ourselves. I think you're just taking my words and twisting them out of their context.
Thank you.
Well, just to say that that is not that is also a Christian
yes.
understanding. The theology of Irenaeus, for instance, the stages in the development is also fundamental. But still, it's the question of this deeper wrong with respect to God as over against with respect to myself.
Yes, but
because God has an investment in my own destiny.
Right. The reason why this question won't be dealt fully here is because we haven't really gotten at the Muslim and Christian concept of what is life all about. You know, we'll, I think when we get into that subject, we'll see we have a different view of man's earthly struggle.
Well, thank you. We'll just take one comment from here, one comment from there, and we'll stop for the prayer and for the dinner, for a break, and then we'll come back again. So let's take two comments, and then we'll conclude this part of the session.
Can I,
Go ahead.
I'm sorry, I was just...
Just go ahead.
Yeah, you will.
Sure.
No problem. The I'm not sure it fits exactly here, but we of course speak of the covenant. God makes a covenant. God's faithfulness in God's mercy, God's love. He is. It's a faithful love. It's an endearing love. And I'm thinking here of this passage from Ezekiel, which is for us sort of so poignant. Can I just read it to you from Ezekiel 20? My people, the people of Israel, rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws. Although the man who obeys them will live by them, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nation in whose sight I had brought them out. And he goes on, in other words, even for the sake of his name that he has, given to the people, he will not destroy them for their sins, though they deserve it, but for the very sake of his name, he will deliver them. Now that's a powerful image for us. It's a love that, in a sense, will not let us go. It's a love that law itself will not... understand. It goes beyond law. There's some kind of faithfulness, of commitment of God to his people, that even for the sake of his name, you see, he will not let them go.
Thank you, Dr. Vagula. Dr. Jamal Badawi is going to make a comment now, and
in
we'll
fact,
conclude this part, and we'll come back.
The thing about
again.
This high-level type of discussion is that while you might get spurred to a little bit of a heated discussion, sometimes we discover more similarities than we have hoped for. In fact, I can very easily relate to what Dr. Vagler said and Dr. Martinson as well, both. And we're discovering now we have similarity in concept. For example, Dr. Martinson was speaking about the notion of God, the image of Father, Son, as it relates to someone who sinned but still being received by God. This is a truly Islamic concept, and the Prophet explained that in a very nice way when he said that one person killed 99 people. And then he went to a holy man and he said, do I have a chance to repent? He said, my God, you killed 99 persons? No chance. So he killed him to make it 100 even. And then he went to another person. He said, do I have a chance to repent? He said, why not? Go to such and such place. There are holy, nice people there, believing people. Live with them. And then it says he died on the way before he reached the destination. So whether symbolically, Allah, God knows what exactly the meaning of it. They say that the angels of punishment and the angels of mercy came to fight who's to take his soul, to hell or to paradise. The angels of mercy said, look, he had the good intention and he started already on his way. The angels of punishment, they said he never done any good in his life. He doesn't deserve it. Then it says God revealed that the earth should expand to make him closer to that land of good people and actually send an arbiter, another angel, who said, measure it. If he's closer to the land of the good people, then he's saved. So I think without the imagery in Islam necessarily of the Father, Son, which is one way, but not necessarily the exclusive one, the same concept, the essence of the love of God, even caring and opening a chance for a sinner, is also an Islamic concept. What Dr. Wagner also say, I can relate to without any problem at all, that still God does not destroy. In fact, there is a verse in the Quran that says, وَلَوْ يُؤَخِذُ اللَّهُ النَّاسَ بِمَا كَسَبُوا مَا تَرَكَ عَلَيْهَا مِنْ دَابَّةٍ. That if God, yeah, both, there are two ayahs, so بِمَا كَسَبُوا and another ayah بِظُلْمِهِمْ, with their oppression or wrongs. If God really was to hold people because of dhulm in one ayah, or what, because of what they earned, i.e. sins, he would have not left anything living on earth. If the wrath of God is tit for tat, God the vengeful, God the punisher, nothing could have been left on this earth because you have so many sins around.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal. We'll have the we'll stop for the break, and then for Muslims, we're going to pray the.